Hello, everybody. Oh, I miss you guys when I'm away, I must admit. I really, really do. I miss you. The responsibility sometimes, I dinny. But I miss you guys. And it's just lovely to be back with you. Maybe you feel the same way as you've come back from holiday or whatever it may be you've been doing over the summer. That's a foretaste of heaven, isn't it? All the folks we love, all together in one place. I've got a friend from Indiana. That's her dream, that is. That I could get all the people I love all together in the same place at the same time. Now, we're continuing our voyage through the book of Acts. And we're going to read through Acts 15 just now. And this is a really important episode in the story of Acts. We've just had Paul go out, Paul and Barnabas out on another missionary journey, going to Iconium and to Lystra and Derbe. You've been looking at that. And now something happens which means that the apostles have some action to take. So while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, "Unless you're circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. And the church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, and the Gentiles too, that the Gentiles too were being converted. So there's a disagreement here. Were they able to resolve it? No. Okay. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and the elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows, "Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." Just a wee pause there. Remember, Jesus had promised, "I'm going so I can send the Comforter," he says that in John's Gospel. And of course, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, that's the seal that this is Jesus' people. So the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit, and that's the evidence that this is of God. "So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we're all saved by the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus." Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. And when they'd finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. As it is written, 'Afterward I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I'll rebuild its ruins and restore it, so the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, he who made these things known so long ago. And so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in the Jewish synagogues and in every city and every Sabbath for many generations." Then the apostles and elders, together with the whole church in Jerusalem, chose delegates, and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on this decision. The men chosen were two of the church leaders, Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas. This is the letter they took with them. "This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It's written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're sending Judas and Silas to confirm that we have decided concerning your question. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. The messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called to a general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. Then Judas and Silas, both being prophets, spoke at length to the believers. Those of you who aspire to be prophets, here's what prophets do: encouraging and strengthening their faith. They stayed for a while, and then the believers sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with a blessing of peace. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. They and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord there. And after some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of God to see how the believers are doing." And Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly, since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. Their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas as he left the believers and trusted him to the Lord's gracious care. And then he traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. Was that disagreement resolved at this point? No. Oh my goodness me. Right. We've read through that. I also want to read you the last. We've come to the last of our stories. This is the shortest of the stories. It's really short, this one. And it's called The Man in the Tool Room. Hugh. If he was Scottish, what would he be called? Thank you. Every Hugh at Moscow was a shug. Hugh makes his way across the factory floor, across to the tool room where they make the molds. There are 12 workbenches there, each 10 foot by 4 foot, with a vise on each side. There are a few small jobs on the benches, bits and bobs, repairs, this and that, but no work on new moldings, none of the work that pays the bills. It's been like this for a while, for far, far too long a while. The orders haven't been coming in. Most of the work seems to be going to China, and it's getting desperate. And if it carries on this way, the mold makers won't be staying. I wonder what you might do if your workplace were facing a crisis. On this particular day, as Hugh makes his way into the tool room, the mold makers are sitting around talking, eating lunch. He goes to each workbench, lays hands on it, and says, "Let this bench be full in Jesus' name." 12 benches, 12 prayers. He does this for 6 working days in a row. And almost immediately after that, the managing director receives 72 orders in a single day. Unprecedented, never repeated. We can feel powerless in the face of life's events, can't we? We as a church, let alone our personal lives, have experienced things this year that just leave us feeling powerless. Big things. Well, we pray in one direction and something else happens. And it's easy at that point to let our disappointments and our... We kind of get into a disappointment management mindset. And I wish it weren't the case, but you can buy dozens of books and listen to dozens of podcasts, and you can find all sorts of resources to manage your disappointment without actually ever dealing with it. You can do that. Indeed, if there's a hole in the coffers, write a meaningful book about how to nurse your disappointment without doing anything about it, and you might make a bit of money, which might ease your disappointment a little for a little while. The thing is that we were never intended to stay there, despite the difficulties that we face. And the passage that we looked at today comes in the midst of a crisis. And it's easy for us to, I mean, has anybody ever thought, oh, it's all right for Paul? You ever had that thought? It's all right for Paul. He obviously had his stuff together. If you ever find yourself thinking that, oh, it was all right for Paul or Peter or any of those guys, read the first chapter or two of 2 Corinthians, and you'll see Paul's list of what he went through. Tom Wright reckons he went through a profound depression, actually. Not the kind of depression that's unexplained, the kind of depression that happens when awful things happen to you, and you have every reason to be depressed. This chapter starts with a conflict. A conflict among the believers. There they are, Paul and Silas, are in Antioch in Syria. And that is unresolved. Some people come in from Jerusalem and say, those Gentile converts, we need to circumcise them. But we don't just need to circumcise them, horrific enough as that sounds, for those of us who are guys. But it would also mean keeping the food purity laws. As one Orthodox Jew said, we're so busy being Jews, we have to leave it to other people to tell them about God's goodness. It's hard work being an Orthodox Jew. Wash your hands 7 times before dinner, and if you have boys, you will know that getting them to wash their hands once before dinner can be a source of conflict. Paul and Barnabas have to make their way down to Jerusalem to sort this out. And so they're living with this conflict, not sure of how it's going to work out. And then they get to Jerusalem. Remember already, there's been some tension over this. The guys who were teaching that the Gentile believers had to live as Jews, they came from Jerusalem. So there was conflict. And of course, at the end of the chapter, Paul and Silas go one way, and Barnabas and John Mark go the other way. Because Paul says, I'm not bringing him along. He bailed on us last time. There was a team selection issue. And that was unresolved for a while as well. Does that sound like easy going? All right. Just a wee question. Maybe you haven't been involved in church for very long. Anybody been involved in a church conflict? Hands up if it was gnarly. You know, memorably gnarly. And oftentimes, that's terrible. I can't believe that happened in a church. And I thought, well, hang on a minute. What Bible are they reading? The early church had its stand-up conflicts. We forget this, and I say this at weddings every now and then, but we read our way through 1 Corinthians 13, and we're kind of, it's so lovely. Love is patient and kind, doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Tra-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. We'll be doing it on Saturday. Fantastic. You know, believes all, hopes all, never fails. Yeah, when did Paul write that? When the rich Corinthians were having a nice packed lunch and calling it the Lord's Supper, and the poor Corinthians were going hungry. And some people came to worship, and they thought the best way to do worship was to just speak in tongues for however long and then go home. And people go, what was all that about? There was a big fist fight in the church in Corinth. That's when Paul speaks that. We forget that, don't we? And he's telling them how to use the gifts because they don't know how to use the gifts. It's very, very hard for us to imagine how big an issue this is. Jane was saying her favorite place in the world is Lewis, okay? And those of you who remember visiting the Western Isles during the days of strict Sabbatarianism would know there were all sorts of things you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, okay? You couldn't cook on the Sabbath, couldn't put out your washing on the Sabbath, couldn't get a ferry on the Sabbath, which was a shame if a storm had knocked it off on the Saturday and you were stuck. Stuck you would be. Gee whiz, it's amazing the sheep were allowed to graze on the Sabbath. And there's something about that Sabbath observance that was wonderful, and I think we've lost something of that, I have to be honest. And I think it's tough on folks who work in Sports Direct or whatever. Although people who work in care were always working on the Sabbath. But maybe that would be, if you ever came across someone who was really strict about the Sabbath, that might give you some idea. Or strict about the singing of psalms. Or a way of dress. This church used to be, you know, women came in hats. Don't turn up in jeans. Don't bring something to drink. I think there would have been mass heart attack had a mobile device turned up in this church 40 years ago. So, it was a big, big issue. And it is. It's very, very hard for us to imagine how profound this is. The Jews' identity was an entire way of life. And Jesus, they're only beginning to appreciate quite how radical Jesus reforming. The purity laws are set to one side. The cleaning. The food laws. The moral law is left intact. But there's some stuff which is really hard to decide which is which. And we struggle with those issues to this day. We struggle with those issues. So how did the apostles deal with this? The apostles and elders in Jerusalem, they're faced with this challenge. Some of their number, perhaps people who used to be Pharisees, because they were really big on Jewish observance. Maybe Sadducees. But certainly there's those who had come from the Pharisees in Jerusalem who are very vocal about this. They're saying to these new Gentile believers, whoa, we get that you've realized that Jesus is the Messiah, but we need to get you into the Messiah's people before you're allowed to follow the Messiah. You with me? So how did they sort it out? Now, according to Luke, did a 40-foot angel turn up with a dictated memo? We sort of imagine it was like that, don't we? We're kind of like, oh, no, it's in the Bible. It must be. Oh, it's in the Bible, yeah. Yeah, but they had to figure it out. How did they figure it out? Well, first of all, they met. They discussed. They prayed. And they decided. And we've got some of those deliberations, but not all of them. It was not the decision of one man. It was certainly not the decision of one man, although there were people who obviously carried great influence. And we've got Peter's words. But they had to do all these things. So you think by this stage, Paul and Silas have walked from Antioch up to Jerusalem. They've gathered together the elders. They've detailed the problem. The elders are meeting. They've discussed. They've prayed. And now they've come to a decision. That is pretty much how we decide to do things here. When it comes to contentious issues, we have to duke it out. Do you know what I mean? We have to grind out. We have to fight it out. And it's not easy. And it does cause difficulty. And there are people who will be pleased with the outcome. There will be people who are not pleased with the outcome. But the truth is, something which our polarized society tends to forget, is that actually there'll be winners and losers on both sides of both ways. So Barnabas and Paul share stories. It's really interesting how they approach the job of saying what's happening to these Gentile converts is of God. First of all, they say they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what's been promised. The Holy Spirit's been promised. It was poured out on the apostles. Now it's been poured out on these Gentile believers. Remember the story of Cornelius' house in Acts 10? Now, what does that mean? It means that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, there is evidence. Some of my Pentecostal brethren would say, well, you've got to speak in tongues at that point. And that's, yes, but there's gifts. There's also fruit. What's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22? Joy, love, peace, patience, joy, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There we go. And so the evidence that the Holy Spirit's there, it's about character reformation, and it's about gifting. Either will do. I've met some people with astonishing character, and I've met some people who are gifted. So I have to say, I'll take character over gifting. It's easier to teach gifting than it is to build in character. But they're both evidences of the Holy Spirit. And then they tell them about the stories. The stories of the miraculous signs and wonders. And this is the thing that God does, is where the gospel is proclaimed, wonderful things happen. Wonderful things happen. I've been given permission to share this story with you, so I'll share it with you. There's a wonderful lady in Temple called Barbara. Barbara teaches at Temple Nursery. She took a fall and broke her hip. Barbara, very fit lady, very fit. A dog walk for her is about 6 or 8 miles. Okay. And after the fall, she was on 2 sticks, and the bone wasn't knitting. So she went for a scan, and the guy said, I'm sorry, but the bone is not knitting. We're going to have to go in and do some stuff. Now, I'm not an expert in arthroplasty. I hope I've said that right, medical types. But, oh my goodness me, what was going to happen to her was going to probably leave her limping anyway. So I find out about this. Barbara, faithful member of a Roman Catholic congregation in town. So I said to her, picking up the kids from nursery, I said, would you like me to pray with you? And I could see that look of terror in her face that I might do it now. Which I'm glad, because I would have. Here's the thing. If you haven't yet learned how to pray in public so that nobody will notice, it just looks like you're having a conversation. You with me? I was at a fun day. I think I told you about this one. There's a guy, he'd fallen on a broken stem glass, 72 stitches in his wrist, okay? And no nerve stuff going on in his hands. He's now driving, by the way. And I don't know if that's the surgeons or it's Jesus. But even if it is a surgeon's, it's still Jesus, right? And so we're standing by the you know the thing where you run on a bungee and race your pal? We're standing by that. And I said, would you like me to pray for you? He says, yeah. So I just stick my hand on the cast and I just talk. Nobody knew. But anyway, Barbara wasn't having that. So she says, yes, yes, but not now. And I think, oh no, that's the worst one, because I am not a walking diary. I find that stuff really hard. So I said, right, well, we'll organize a time. I wanted Diane there too. So get my diary and Diane's diary and Barbara's diary all lined up. Okay. By the way, just at this point in the story, I have to say that Eden Waters was praying for Barbara every night. Well, it's a nursery teacher. That's what you do. Just like Hugh. At his tooling bench, yeah? That's what you do. It's your own. And so she came in, and I'd prayed, and I said to her, I think that the scripture I have in my mind is from Isaiah 40. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will rise on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary, walk and not be faint. And I'm thinking, I know that scripture inside out. Man, it's still outside on the notice board. It's that thing where I thought, yeah, of course I'm thinking about that scripture. She's got something wrong with her leg, okay? If you asked a Satanist to find a suitable scripture for this woman, he might pick that, okay? But I said that, and I said, you know, just lay hold of everything that's in that scripture. I believe it's for you. And we prayed with her. And off she went. And then the next time I saw her, she wasn't using a stick. Now, Barbara is one of the most conscientious people I know. So when she tells you a story, you're always concerned it might be bad news because she's concentrating hard. So she says, I need to talk to you. I said, okay. I want to go, see, you're not using a stick. But, you know, she's a serious lady, so I wasn't going to do that. And also, have we had some disappointments recently about the issue of healing? Yeah, we have. You bet we have. And I still carry those. I wrote to Stuart Henderson in an email. I'm in prayer recovery for the thwarted idealist at the moment. So I had a chat with Barbara, and Barbara says, right, I need to go in and see the surgeon, but it's a bit better. I said, we'll take that. Just give thanks for that. And she says, oh, and by the way, that scripture you gave me, it's the first scripture I ever read out publicly. It's been a very, very important scripture to me over the years. And on the outside, I went, great. And on the inside, I went, phew. She went off, had the scan, and the surgeon says, bone's not knitting. Bone's not knitting. I think we're going to have to do that procedure. And she says, well, this is what I can do. I can now walk the dog. I can walk a couple of miles. And he says, well, if you're doing that, just keep doing that. I can't explain that from what's on my scan, but the fact is if we go in and operate, it's going to come out different. You may have less function than that. So let's just go with that for the time being. And then Barbara goes on holiday to the Isle of Wight, and she meets up with a friend. She walks with her friend every day. She swims in the ocean. And those of you been to the Isle of Wight, they sail ships around the Isle of Wight for a reason, okay? Strong currents, lots of wind, and she's swimming every day. And so Barbara comes in, and she says, I meant to catch you before you left. This was just a couple of days ago. I'm walking 8 miles a day with my dog. I said, I could do with hips like that. I could walk 8 miles a day. Not something. But along with it, God's been doing stuff in her life. And I'm so proud of her. She gave me permission to share that. But if you do meet up with her, just ask her, okay? Let her tell the story. You'll get a better story. This is exactly what Paul and Barnabas do with the church in Jerusalem, is they tell their story. They tell their story. And as they tell their story, they're convicted that it's God that's working among the Gentiles. They'd heard Jesus talking about it, for goodness sake. This is what was there front and center. And then Peter says an amazing thing. He says that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, let's make sure that the way we do things isn't putting an extra burden on them. And by the way, when I was doing my research, he refers to the yoke of our ancestors. When the Jews spoke about the law, they often spoke of a yoke. It's something that helps you lift a burden. Yoke is easy and burden is light, said Jesus. And Peter and the apostles and the elders decided that for us to live like Jews, remember this is to do with us, that would be the wrong decision. So, we've read from Amos, but that's because Peter at this point quotes from Amos, and he says this, the thing is that there's a vital spark here, and I'm sure that somewhere in that early community, maybe from the road to Emmaus, something somewhere, maybe in those 40 days after Jesus resurrected, something highlighted this passage in Amos 9 to Peter. Perhaps it was just the Holy Spirit as he was reflecting. And afterwards I'll return and restore the fallen house of David. I'll rebuild its ruins and restore it so the rest of humanity might seek the Lord and, of course, experience his presence. All those I've called to be mine, the Lord has spoken, he who made these things known so long ago. And Peter speaks this out and then says, it's good with God, it's good with us. They've decided, but they've had to duke it out. But they do so by going back to the scriptures and seeing what God's been doing among the people and fixing it all together. This is not easy work. Every generation has to do it. And we have to discover for ourselves what's right with God and what's right with us. Because if it's just right with us, then we'll just follow our own whims. And if it's just a cold legalism, then we will not have thought it through for ourselves. It needs to be good with God, good with us. And from that, you get the building of God's favorite house. Now, for those of you who want to do a bit of extra reading, if you go to 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, you will find the arrangements that David makes. This is when the Ark of the Covenant first comes to this new city, Jerusalem. And the initial building is this 5-meter tent. Just a tent over the ark, and so that people are protected, because, of course, the ark is recently, if you mishandle it, people die. And instead of closing it up and following Moses' instructions, what he does is he surrounds the ark with praise and worship, people singing, and there's all these unpronounceable names, and you'll skip over them, I guarantee, as you start to read it. But these are the people that David puts in place. So it's not just every week that's covered, it's every minute of every hour of every day, all day in this new city. There's worship going on around the visible presence of God. It's perhaps the closest that the Jewish people ever experienced to what God has given us by Jesus' grace. It's a New Testament foresight for us. The thing is that we have the presence of God, but we so take it for granted that we don't enter into it. God's favorite house, everyone worshiping together in his presence, in his glory, in his love, people from every continent, every tribe and tongue, every color and ethnicity, every background, all gathered together, worshiping the God who made each one of them. So the apostles and the elders trust that the Holy Spirit will work through them, but it's not just that, they have to do the hard work too. And so it is for us. So it is for us. What if you had not prayed over those desks? What if Eden and Diane and I hadn't prayed for Barbara? What if? Like Hugh does in his tool room. These men and women took the responsibility upon their shoulders to figure out what God's purposes were. And the fruit of that is us. For we are part of God's favorite house. Even through their disagreements, God works through them. Even at the end, they check into twice as many churches, splitting up into twos. It's extraordinary how God uses our fickleness and our wisdom in equal measure. And that picture of God's favorite house is of a people. And even though we feel powerless in the face of life events, even though we wonder, where's God in this? Why? And of course, we find friendship with David's Psalms at that point as we are challenged by the suffering and difficulty of this world. But we are not powerless in the face of life events. And even when things don't go our way, God calls us to trust him that he will raise us up from the miry place, as Psalm 40 says, set our feet on a rock and give us a firm place to stand and put a new song in our mouth, a hymn of praise to God. For while we may have lost this one, we're going to do the next one with the conviction that he can overcome. During stage and slam, I was with Steph. And Steph said to me, he said, today is the fourth anniversary that I lapsed and hit the bottle again. And you know what I thought? I thought that's brought that precious family to be part of our church family. And you wouldn't wish that on him. You would not wish that on his wonderful wife and girls. But that Steph can stand and testify to God's goodness is a work of grace. That David could stand and testify to God's goodness after adultery and murder, after misusing his power, that he could make a room for a cripple at his table in the end of his days. That he could deal graciously with a rebellious son. That is all a work of grace. We may feel powerless in the face of life events, and we cannot control them, but we can, by faith, pray for the goodness of God to work in our midst. And may it be so. Last thought. We can do that because we are together God's favorite house. The house he rebuilt was not a tent with the ark in its midst, but was the thing that the tent with the ark in its midst, with the worshipers surrounded all about, represented. His favorite house is us. And if we understand that, and he dwells in the praises of his people, as David understood and wrote in Reflection, so it pours out through us into the streets of Gore Bridge and Bonnyrigg and Temple and Mayfield and wherever else, Newton Grange and Pennycook, wherever he's called us. And then we will see people with transformed characters. People experiencing what Hugh experienced in those orders, what Barbara is experiencing as she walks her dog every day, and what we have seen and will continue to see happening here by his grace, as we encourage everyone to live in the reality of Jesus' love. Amen.